Good morning and welcome everyone to our Wednesday morning Bible study. I am Pastor John Nelson. Joining me this morning is Pastor Harvey Nelson and Marie and Cheryl. So I was initially planning on preaching this summer on scriptures that people from the parish suggested, but I didn't get much response to that request. So I pivoted instead. And this summer, we're going to be looking at festivals and commemorations that span from about May to October. The list is long, and it's mostly saints and martyrs. And the first one we have this coming Sunday is Barnabas. And then the one after that is John the Baptist. And we'll have Mary and Martha and a number of other saints and apostles and martyrs as well over the summer. First, we have Barnabas, and Barnabas is mainly mentioned in the book of Acts. For this coming Sunday, we've got readings from Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 13. And then the gospel text is actually more or less in line with the Revised Common Lectionary text for this coming Sunday. So the RCL has a fairly long selection from Matthew, and our gospel text this coming Sunday is a shorter portion of that same text that's on the RCL. First, a little bit of background about Barnabas. His feast day is actually June 11th, so that would be tomorrow. We're recording this on Wednesday morning. He was primarily known as a traveling companion of Paul. He was from Cyprus, which is an island in the Eastern Mediterranean. He was a Jew, so he was he was a member of the diaspora, you know, the Jews that had kind of scattered after the various empires conquered Israel, and then after the various rebellions, and then those rebellions being put down. A lot of times, as a result of that violence, Israelites would leave Israel and would settle in other communities, and that seems to be the case with Barnabas. He's from Cyprus, but he's Jewish, so he is a member of the diaspora. Barnabas participates in the First Council of Jerusalem, which is primarily found in Acts chapter 15, although we're not going to cover that. And that first council had to do with whether or not Gentiles had to become circumcised and follow kosher laws before they could become Christian. And Barnabas is on the side of Paul in that whole debate. Tertullian, ancient historian, well, not that ancient, but historian.
Well, he lived around 280.
Yeah, so take however you interpret ancient. Tertullian actually ascribed the letter to the Hebrews, the epistle of the Hebrews, as being authored by Barnabas. There's actually very little evidence to support that. And then in the 6th century, a book got, I don't know, published or created, or I don't know what to say about that, called the Gospel of Barnabas, which has also been attributed to Barnabas, but there is even less evidence to support Barnabas's authorship of that gospel than there is his authorship of the book of Hebrews. And the Gospel of Barnabas is not canonical. It does not, it's kind of out there in some ways, so we don't include it in our scripture. We don't take it super seriously. Tradition holds that Barnabas is eventually martyred in Cyprus, in a town there called Salamis, and I'll talk a little bit more about the tradition of his martyrdom at the end. But we actually have, you know, his martyrdom was not recorded in scripture, so we don't actually have, you know, it's tradition. It's not necessarily proven how and when, where he was martyred. And Barnabas is also traditionally understood to be the founder of the Orthodox Church in Cyprus, which is called the Cypriot Orthodox Church. Barnabas is first introduced in the book of Acts in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, which reads, "There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So that's the first instance we have of Barnabas being mentioned in scripture. And he, like I said, he's identified as a native of Cyprus and also a Levite, which means he comes from the tribe of Levi, which is the priestly tribe of Israel. And one of the interesting pieces of this introduction to Barnabas is that the Levites were prohibited by law. You can look it up in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 9. The Levites are prohibited from owning land in the Holy Land, in the Promised Land. So the fact that Barnabas sells a field that he owns is a little bit problematic, because if he's a Levite, he's not supposed to own property in the Holy Land. So to get around that, there are two different options. Well, three, really. One, Luke is confused. Two, the field may have actually not been in the Holy Land. It may have been in Cyprus, and maybe that's where he sold his field and got the money that he gives over to the apostles. Or three, by the time that Barnabas was alive and operating, the prohibition against Levites owning land in the Holy Land may not have been enforced anymore. So those are kind of the options for why Barnabas, a Levite, has a field, potentially a field in the Holy Land to sell. But Barnabas is being recognized here for his generosity, and that's going to play, I think, a little bit of a role later on in his ministry, and we'll get to that. And this is also a little bit of an introduction to him, since he is going to crop up again later in the book of Acts. Luke actually mistranslates Barnabas's name. You know, Luke says, you know, which means son of encouragement or son of exhortation. And that's actually not what Barnabas likely means. The closest bar means son of, and the closest Hebrew word we have to the second part of Barnabas's name is actually nabi, which means prophecy. So it seems a little bit more likely that Barnabas actually means son of prophecy. But Luke has a little bit of an agenda. And so he says son of encouragement or son of exhortation, and that's going to crop up again later in Barnabas in his story. We're going to find that he is going to be an encouraging and exhorting sort of a person. So I think Luke has an agenda here, and that might be why he somewhat mistranslates Barnabas's name. Another possibility is that Luke is getting confused between Barnabas and Manaen, who is also a prophet and a minister in Antioch. They both end up serving in Antioch. And Manaen has a Hebrew version, which you could translate as son of consolation or son of encouragement. So there is a possibility that Luke simply got confused as well. But I would suspect it's more the idea, you know, that Luke has an agenda here and is going to show later on how Barnabas is an encouraging, exhorting sort of a person, and so that's why Luke translates his name as son of encouragement.
Yeah, I tend to think that when he presents Barnabas, he does Barnabas being an encouraging person. I mean, if you look at chapter 9, after Paul had his conversion, people are very wary of Paul, the Christians are, because he'd been persecuting them. It says that when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he's certainly encouraging Paul or Saul, and he's encouraging the community to accept him. When he sticks up for somebody, he doesn't care whether it's popular or not, and he'll do that later with John Mark as well. So it's quite possible that Luke had this evaluation of his character and let that color his translation.
Yeah, so that is in Acts chapter 9, verse 27. Barnabas took Saul, brought him to the apostles, and described for them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. What's interesting in this is that we have no idea how Barnabas knew about Saul's conversion experience, but apparently he does know about it, and he tells the story so eloquently that the church in Jerusalem, which is very nervous about Saul because Saul had, you know, has a history of persecuting the church in Jerusalem. Barnabas tells the story so convincingly that they accept Saul. And in the very next verse, the scripture says that Saul is able to go in and out of the community, which would only be possible if he had been kind of accepted as a member of the church in Jerusalem. Now, it's also possible that Barnabas's earlier generosity maybe allowed him to have a little bit of influence in the church in Jerusalem. The Acts chapter 4 says that he sells this field and then he lays the money down at the feet of the apostles, which certainly indicates that the apostles were kind of in charge of the shared resources of the early church. But, you know, unfortunately, sometimes giving a large gift of money to a group or organization allows you to have sway with that group or organization. And that might have been playing a part as well in the church in Jerusalem, hearing what Barnabas has to say about Saul. So that brings us to Acts 11, which is where the next mention of Barnabas is found. Acts 11, 19 through 30. And then, I'll hold off on Acts 13, 1 to 3. So Acts 11, 19 through 30. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And they spoke the word to no one except Jews. But among them were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who spoke to the Hellenists also, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number became believers and turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for an entire year they associated with the church and taught a great many people. And it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. At that time, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine over all the world. And this took place during the reign of Claudius. The disciples determined that according to their ability, each would send relief to the believers in Judea. This they did, sending it to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So if we looked at the chapters that we kind of skipped over, we would find the martyrdom of Stephen. One of the results of the martyrdom was increased persecution of the church in Jerusalem, and a lot of Christians in Jerusalem ended up fleeing Jerusalem. And as the text tells us, they ended up in a variety of different places in Cyprus and Phoenicia, and just they scattered. And some of them end up in Antioch. And Antioch is a town about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And it's actually a particularly important town in the Roman Empire. At the time of Barnabas, it was considered about the third most important city in the Roman Empire because it occupies a very strategic location, as well as sitting astride some very important trade routes. And so by the time of the church is forming, Antioch has become a very populous city. It's a very diverse city. And it's a very important city. I think there's actually a fairly strong argument to be made that if the church had not taken root in Antioch, it may have never really left the borders of Judea, because Antioch is just that important a place. And the church taking root there and growing and thriving in Antioch really allowed it to spread in some really powerful and meaningful ways throughout the Roman Empire. So this group of Christians who fled Jerusalem and end up in Antioch, they're primarily operating and sharing the good news of Jesus to what scripture is calling the Hellenists. Now, this would be a diverse group of people, and what unites them is that their primary language is Greek. They aren't themselves necessarily ethnically Greek, although they could be. Rather, the main thing, the main element that binds them together as a group is that their primary language is Koine Greek. And so rather than saying, you know, that they spoke to the Greeks, you know, they say they spoke to the Hellenists, which is a little bit more of a diverse group than just speaking to the Greeks in Antioch would have been. So the church in Jerusalem hears about the good work that's going on in Antioch, and they decide that they should send Barnabas up to help out in that good work. I'm sorry, Dad, were you going to say something?
Well, I was just going to note that the people spread not only to Antioch, which are the most important place, but they also spread to Cyprus, which would have been of interest particularly to Barnabas. And he went to the Cyrene, which was what we call present-day Libya in Africa. And I bring all that up because when I was in South Africa especially, it was important that we recognize that the gospel probably first started in Asia, in Jerusalem and Israel and Palestine. And the next continent you get records of it moving to is Africa, with the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. Then you get this reference to the Christians going to Cyrene. So it's another example of the gospel spreading out, maybe not to the ends of the earth, but Asia, then Africa, and then Europe, which I think is uproots our traditional view of just thinking, well, the gospel went from Asia to Europe and predominantly in Europe these days and in America. Well, the route it took was a little different. So that's just an aside, but anyway.
Yeah, members of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church will loudly proclaim that, you know, they are the oldest church outside of the Holy Land. And they point to Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. And, you know, the tradition says that the Ethiopian eunuch returned to Ethiopia and founded the church there. Since Barnabas is from Cyprus, and he's well suited to go up to Antioch, he must have known, been well versed in the Greek language, having grown up in Cyprus, which is has been in the past a Greek colony or a Greek province. At this point, it's a Roman province, of course, but it has deep roots with Greece. So Barnabas, being a native of Cyprus, would have been comfortable with the culture and language of Antioch. Although Antioch, you know, was primarily Roman, there would have been a sizable Greek contingency there. And we know that the church first took hold in Antioch among the Hellenists. So Barnabas would have been well-suited as a missionary. He would have had a lot of common language and common framework with the Hellenists in Antioch. So then we hear that when Barnabas arrives in Antioch, he sees the grace of God at work there, and he rejoices. And then he exhorts them. There we get back to that son of exhortation or son of consolation or son of comfort, you know, that all of those ideas. Here we see that again with Barnabas kind of exhorting them, consoling them, telling them, teaching them, right? And he teaches them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion. And then he gets called a good man. He's the only one in the book of Acts who is called a good man. And then from there, it's said that Barnabas is full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And that is terminology that was used to describe Stephen before he was martyred. So Barnabas is kind of on par with Stephen in terms of his faith and the work of the Holy Spirit. There's also a little bit of a pun going on in this. When Barnabas sees the grace of God, the word grace in Greek is charis. And then he saw the grace of God and he was glad, or he rejoiced. And rejoiced or he was glad is ekare. So you've got, in the Greek version, you've got the same root word used within the same sentence. And that's a word play. That provides some emphasis to what's going on there. And so he then dedicates himself to staying there in Antioch and continuing to share the good news of Jesus Christ, but he realizes that the work is perhaps too much for him. And so he goes looking for Saul. and he brings Saul with him to Antioch, and they're there together for a good long time, at least a year. And it's during this time that we first find Christians being called Christians. And what's there's some interesting etymology to that. First of all, the verb tense. It was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. That indicates that they did not initially call themselves that, but it was others, outsiders, who was calling the church in Antioch Christians. And quite likely, it was likely first used in a derogatory manner, because the ending in Greek, ianos, Christianos, means follower of, and it likely had the connotation of like a lackey. So these are lackeys of Christ, is kind of the thinking about how that term may have first been used. But even if it started off as kind of a derogatory term, clearly the followers of Jesus in Antioch didn't mind it, because they start adopting the language themselves, and the church as an institution starts at this point referring to themselves as Christians. This marks the first kind of separation between Jews and Christians in the language. Up until this time, Jews and Christians had largely been kind of lumped together. And to some extent after this, that will be the case, at least as far as the Roman Empire is concerned. They will largely lump Jews and Christians together. But here we start to see some division in recognizing that the Christians are a separate group from the Jews. There's another interesting piece about the word Christian from historical texts. In the second and third, or in the second century, we know that Romans often mistook the word Christus for Crestus. You can hear that sounds very similar. So Crestus would mean, you know, the Roman version of Christian, but Crestus means a useful, and was a very common slave name. So hearing people willingly call themselves Christus would have been confusing to many Romans, because it's a common slave name. So are you identifying yourself as a slave? And of course, Paul will actually go ahead and roll with that. And, you know, let us be slaves to Christ, imitators of Christ, that sort of idea there. Then we move into this prophecy given by this guy named Agabus. He stands up and predicts that there's going to be a worldwide severe famine during the reign of Claudius. Now, Claudius did reign from 41 to 54 AD, and there is no worldwide famine during that time. However, there is a fairly major food shortage in Judea from 46 to 48 AD. So Luke doesn't quite get the timeline correct, but there is a food shortage in Judea during the reign of Emperor Claudius. And when Agabus gives this prophecy, the church in Antioch does not build up barns and start storehousing food. Instead, their response to this prophecy is to take a collection, basically. You know, each person, according to their ability, gives money that Saul and Barnabas are then to take to the church in Jerusalem, so that they don't suffer during this food shortage in Judea. And so you get that, you get another echo of that initial generosity that Barnabas was credited with when he was introduced in Acts chapter 4. Here, the church that he helps found in Antioch is being generous to the church in Jerusalem. We also see here the first occurrence of the term elders in the book of Acts. The church in Antioch sends it to the elders in Jerusalem by Barnabas and Saul. And that language was likely adopted from the synagogue hierarchy that the Jewish converts to Christianity would have been familiar with. That brings us to the next section of our reading this coming Sunday, Acts 13, 1 to 3. Would someone else care to read Acts 13, 1 to 3 for us?
Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's also Cananite, Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, and they ministered in the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, and they sent them away.
So this section begins with this list of prophets and teachers, and this is the fourth such list that is in the book of Acts. So it's a common thing that Luke does. And biblical scholars suggest that the list is likely pre-Lucan, and it's probably a list that Luke added the names of Barnabas and Saul to. The list is actually really fascinating because it shows a lot of diversity. Barnabas is from Cyprus. He is a diaspora Jew. And then the next person is Simeon, who is called Niger, which indicates that he was a black man, likely from North Africa. There's Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene, you know, once again, as mentioned previously, North Africa, Libya. Manaen, a member of the court of Herod. And so, you know, he, an odd person, right? And then Saul, who is a Pharisee, right? So it's a very diverse list of teachers and prophets in the church in Antioch. And it just goes to show you how diverse culturally and ethnically the early church was. It's something that the ELCA has to continue to grapple with as one of the whitest denominations in America. We don't reflect the church. We don't reflect our demographics very well. So the Holy Spirit speaks through someone during worship and says, you know, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Likely it was someone prophesying by the power of the Spirit. And so they respond and they lay hands on Barnabas and Saul, not as kind of ordination, but more likely as commission. You know, commission is being set apart for a particular task. And that laying on of hands likely would have involved a blessing and also a way of saying that the work of Saul and Barnabas is also the work of the church in Antioch. And that same understanding of commissioning is still used today. I remember when my parents were commissioned to be missionaries at Synod Assembly back in, what was it, 1990?
91
to South Africa. And part of the commissioning is you know, blessing, of course, and you know, sending out, but also this idea that the church stands with the missionary. You know, the work of the missionary is the work of the church, and they're going to support that work and things like that. So Barnabas and Saul are commissioned then to continue their missionary work in Asia Minor. So that's kind of the end of the readings. I've got a little bit more about Barnabas. Barnabas and Paul will continue to work together for a time. And as I mentioned, in the First Council of Jerusalem, they're going to be on the same side in arguing against the elders in Jerusalem about the place of Gentiles within the church. They will eventually split up because in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas are joined by either Barnabas's nephew or cousin. It's unclear which. A guy by the name of John Mark. And they go on a missionary journey together, but John Mark ends up abandoning Paul and Barnabas. Eventually, Paul and Barnabas start planning another missionary trip, and Barnabas wants to bring John Mark along again, and Paul doesn't want him along because he doesn't feel like he can trust him because he abandoned them once already. And so they end up splitting up. Barnabas and John Mark will go to Cyprus, and Paul will take a guy by the name of Silas through Syria. And then that is described in Acts 15. And after that, Barnabas is not mentioned in the book of Acts again. He does crop up in Galatians chapter 2 when Paul talks about his working with Barnabas in Antioch. And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul mentions Barnabas a couple of times in that chapter as well. So that's kind of the end of what we know from Scripture about Barnabas. We do have some traditions that have arisen. Barnabas... tradition says that he was martyred when he was in Salamis in Cyprus. And he was doing such a good job of converting people to Christianity that a group of Jews got annoyed with him. And when Barnabas was speaking in the synagogue, trying to convert more members of the Jewish community to Christianity, a group of Jews captures him, drags him out of the synagogue, tortures him, and stones him to death. Tradition says that that kinsman, John Mark, witnesses all of this and then takes his body and hides it away in a secret place where it is buried. Continuing the tradition around Barnabas, according to the history of the Cypriot Orthodox Church, in 478 AD, Barnabas appears to the Archbishop of Constantia in a dream and shows the Archbishop where his body is buried. And so the next day, the Archbishop discovers the sepulchre where Barnabas's body is interred, and his body is grasping a copy of Matthew's gospel. And that's kind of the understanding of the roots of the Cypriot church, the Orthodox church in Cyprus. And there's a lot of traditions that grow up around Barnabas and around the Cypriot church there.
Which is one reason why historians tend to be rather distrustful of church traditions, particularly about church origins, because there's probably an element of truth underneath it all, but there's a lot of embellishment, as one might say.
Right. We all want our origins to be special.
If you have a hero, you got to make him into a superhero somehow or other.
Right. Well, that's pretty much all I got on Barnabas. I did a little bit of a deep dive into the guy. As I said earlier, Barnabas is pretty key because the church in Antioch is very key. And it was such a foundational element to the early church that the church took such deep root in Antioch. And there'll be a number of important early church fathers who will claim Antioch as their home and their base, as it were. And I'm trying to remember, when the Roman Empire splits, the eastern portion ends up being Istanbul, Constantinople, but Antioch ends up being kind of the capital of the Eastern Orthodox Church, at least at first. I think that'll eventually end up also in Constantinople, but early on, Antioch was really viewed as one of the major centers of Christendom.
In early church history, there was a somewhat of a different perspective on scripture and on incorporating it in with Greek philosophy. And they had what they call schools. You can't put a lot of stock in it because it's kind of fluid, but there was the Antiochene school and the Alexandrian school. And to speak roughly about it, the Alexandrian school was more willing to engage in symbolism and to engage in what we might call speculation, and having one thing stand for another and using allegory in much of their explanation. The Antiochene school was more literalist than symbolic and allegorical. And so those two schools were dominant in church history until Constantine came in, and he was the first supposedly Christian ruler in the Roman Empire. That was in the around 320, that period of time. So he's the one who established Constantinople as the capital of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And that laid the seeds for later division. Roughly speaking, the Latin church would follow more the Antiochene view of things, and the Orthodox church would follow more the Alexandrian view of things. that's just historical development later on.
One of the things I brought back from our trip to Palestine and Israel was the presence of all those Orthodox churches. I had known those churches, but I hadn't thought about them probably since college. And it was just so amazing to realize that there are all these different Orthodox churches, and they've been around a lot longer than anything Lutheran. It gave me a bigger view of what Christianity is all about. But the other thing this makes me think about is we've gotten pretty good at recognizing women in the New Testament. And the little bit I know about the early church history is that they tried to put women up on a pedestal, and if you were really, really good, they'd make you into a saint or something like that. But there is, I think once we leave the apostolic era, I suppose, I don't know if that's the right term, the men kind of take over. And I think it's a power thing to silence from the two men.
Well, why not? What can we say? I mean, yeah. It's a patriarchal society, and it's not surprising that the societal norms would come to dominate.
Yeah, you'll get no argument from me.
And the church that my grandparents were associated with, there are many women preachers, as they called them. So that was a little bit different than at the time in the, I suppose, what would it have been? The 30s and 40s, they had a lot of women preachers.
So were that's they trained?
They trained themselves. So I don't believe that they went to a seminary, if you will, but they trained themselves, and they were always, each preacher that was in training, if you will, would be with an experienced preacher. But there were many women preachers, and that was, you know, it wasn't, didn't seem odd. That's just the way they operated. So
that wasn't so much the Lutheran tradition, because it was very patriarchal, but some of the more independent, I don't want to call them evangelical, because we have different meaning of that word than at the time, but back in the 1800s and with the revivals and so forth, some of these independent churches that got started, they gave much greater place to women. They had more women preachers and so forth and so on. The immigrants that came over from Europe, they weren't so inclined to do that. The Germans and the Scandinavians and so forth, they're pretty patriarchal.
And that would be what I would consider the church that they belonged to. It was an independent group. I couldn't tell that it came from any particular, old Christian group. They seemed to be an independent group.
Did they have any certain person that they called the founder, or someone who'd gotten special revelation or anything?
Nope. They were all followers of Christ. Yeah, when I asked my grandma about it, she said, well, we came over with Columbus. So, I mean, she believed that it was an old, a very old church, and
it's interesting to say that in particular, because, one of the myths of America, right, is this idea about the Puritans, and the Puritans coming to America in order to, because they want religious freedom, which is not actually what was going on. The Puritans came to America because they wanted to persecute the other sects of Christianity that had been persecuting them. That's a little closer to the truth. Because, I mean, the Puritans were trying to escape persecution, but they had no interest in religious liberty. What?
Roger Williams did, but he was an odd bird anyway. But they came over basically. There was a book by Perry Miller who's kind of famous in American church history. And he wrote a book called Errand into the Wilderness. And he said, and I think this is true, that the Puritans came over not to establish religious freedom. The Quakers were the ones who did that. But they came over because they wanted to build the society the way they think God wanted it built. And God wanted it built their way, and those who objected to their way, they wanted out of there. Religious freedom, there were dissenters such as Roger Williams who said, no, we need religious freedom. And then the Quakers managed to have powerful people at the right places during the midst of the English Civil War so that William Penn could found Pennsylvania Colony on the basis of religious freedom. But there were not that many people that were committed to religious freedom in and of itself.
Well, Cheryl said, her grandma said they came over with Columbus, so
I doubt that.
Yeah, right.
For one thing, Columbus was a Catholic, kind of.
his roots would have been Roman Catholic then.
Well, I think what she meant was that they were from Norway. So I think what she meant was that, you know, we had this in the old land, and when we came to America, we brought it with us. I mean, that was the impression I got, is what she meant by that this is an old.
What she meant probably was that they were Haugianers.
But they didn't identify as Lutheran then, right?
But when you get on American soil and you're not around a Lutheran pastor and you're anti-church, state church anyway, it's not surprising that you would go the direction. One thing about the Haugianers, they believed a lot in lay leadership.
Yep.
They really did. Which can cause trouble for pastors who come to those churches with that as a background.
Right. And they called themselves the Friends. They didn't call themselves Lutheran. Uh-huh. They were the Friends.
And there are plenty of Haugian roots in Minnesota.
Yep.
Well, thank you all. Thank you for joining us. If you've joined us on the podcast, God bless you deeply and richly.